Good day.
Just to change it up ever so slightly. But, boy, it's so good to be here. I honestly look forward to meeting with you every week. This is such a joy to go through God's Word together and share life together and to encourage one another. We find ourselves continuing our series called The Pandemic of Ignorance, going through the book of Acts verse by verse. We're in chapter 14, and 14, and we'll see how far we get today. Again, we've been going through the book of Acts verse by verse because of what was said in Galatians 1:22. That's been our verse on ignorance for all these last few weeks. To understand the when, where, and how, why of Paul, how God commissioned him to go unto the Gentiles and why that was such a big deal, and also how there were churches in Jerusalem which were in Christ before Paul. So just making sense of all of these things, helping us understand the historical context, how God was dealing with mankind under law, and how he's currently dealing with mankind under grace. So hopefully you found your way to Acts 14 or finding your way there. I'll be getting there myself. And let's open together in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for your beautiful gospel of grace through Jesus. I'm thankful, as was said before, to bring all our prayers and supplications before you with thanksgiving. And thank you for the peace of God that passes all understanding that can keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Every day, Lord, thank you for being so close to us and all your creation, knowing that your eyes can see right down to the hearts of everyone. And that you will render to every man according to their works. It sure seems to be the theme this morning and the verses that we've studied. But now as we look to the book of Acts and the history of what you were doing through all the apostles, I pray you open up our hearts and minds to the wisdom you'd have us to learn today. And all for your glory, for the edification of your saints, the church, the body of Christ. May all honor and glory be yours. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have made it partway through Acts 14. We're getting close. The plan, at least for now, is to get through 15, but not quite the whole chapter, just to see what is commonly called the Jerusalem Council, and then the corresponding verses in Galatians chapter 2. I think all of that is fitting to see the transition of how God worked with mankind under law, with Israel in the spotlight, unto how God is working with all the world now, under grace, with the Gentiles and so forth. So we've made it to chapter 14. Lots of things going on in chapter 13. But now Paul has been commissioned by God himself, the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts 13, verse 2, he said, "Separate me now, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And he sends them out unto the Gentiles. They start going here and there and give the first recorded message, although he had been preaching for quite some time before that. So just to bear that in mind. But the first recorded message he gives there in the other Antioch, one of several, I guess, in that region, to the point where everyone came out to hear, verse 44 of chapter 13, almost the whole city came out to hear. But as is the theme, the Jews got envious, because that was theirs, not the Gentiles, and they were stirred up with jealousy and started to blaspheme God and contradicting the word of God through Paul and Barnabas. And so they declare that the Jews, though, in context, have judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life, so now Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles. That's verse 46. The first of three times that this proclamation is given. You'll see that in Acts 18 and 28, I believe, are the verses. I deleted that note conveniently. But he says that three times because this was a brand new, different, revolutionary idea. Recall that through the verses and chapters that we've studied that the gospel of the circumcision was going to the circumcision, to none but the Jews only. According to Acts 11 and Acts 10, how Peter himself said, "It's not lawful for me to come unto one of another nation." Okay, so that's all been going on. Now Paul and Barnabas are in their first apostolic journey. They're fulfilling the commission Jesus had for Paul. Okay, so they shook off the dust of their feet against those unbelievers there in verse 51 of chapter 13 and went to Iconium. So let's pick it up in chapter 14, verse 1, just as our recap, as we do, just read these words to get it back in our minds. It says, "It came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So the gospel of the grace of God sure takes on wherever it's preached. "But," verse 2, "the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." And last week I remember pointing out the term of the brethren typically means believers. We got to let the context define it. And don't forget, back in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, we had to remind ourselves that those brethren were believing Jews specifically. Okay? So just let the context define it, but it's typically showing believers here. Verse 3, it says, "Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So the sign gifts are prevalent in Iconium, and they were there for quite some time. We are not told just how long. Verse 4, "But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part with the apostles." So when it's saying Jews there, those are the unbelievers. Verse 5, "And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel." So even though their lives were threatened, they just go on doing what they were commissioned to do, because that is the weapon that will stop all that, if people will trust it. It's the word of God and preaching it. Okay, the weapons are not carnal. It's emphasizing the spiritual fight that we're all still engaged in, making loose references here to 2 Corinthians 4 and 10. Our weapons are not carnal, but mighty and powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, taking every thought captive to the captivity of Christ. All right, that's us preaching the gospel in our own capacities. It's the word of God that does that. So where are we? Verse 8, it says, "There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked." And remember last time I had to spend a few minutes at least reminding us of what that verse actually means in verse 9 when it said that Paul perceived this crippled man had faith to be healed. It did not mean he had saved up enough faith points to cash in for a healing, nor did he reach that threshold of percentage of faith within him that now he can be healed. It simply means he believed. He believed, and now he can be healed and was given the sign gift so that others would believe this message, because it says there they preached the gospel in verse 7. So they were preaching the gospel at Lystra, and here's a sign, a supernatural healing where there's no drama. I guess there's arguably drama when he's dancing around here, but he just gets healed. There's no chanting or waving of the arms or dancing around or anything like you might see on YouTube, because there is that stuff. But he just says, stand up and walk, and he does. Verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people. They were getting ready to celebrate that these were their gods come down among them. Not quite exactly what was happening. Verse 14, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, so Paul's not the only one. There are more than one, there's more than just Paul as apostles in the dispensation of grace. So that sometimes comes as a shock to people, but I have to point it out, because it is in the plural here, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, because if you think about the definition of apostle, Barnabas and Paul were the sent ones. Okay, so they are the apostles. They were sent with this message of the gospel, the grace of God, when they heard that instead of trusting the one true God, they're pretending that it's their gods that are come in the likeness of men doing these miracles. So they tear their clothes, that's what it says there, they rent their clothes, ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So this is, again, last time I pointed out a similar message as he gave in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, when they're going along with all these gods there, and they come across the one that says to the unknown God, just in case they miss any, here's the catch-all. Right? It's a silly human way of thinking. But Paul takes advantage of that and says, "Hey, you guys don't know this one? Let me declare him to you. He's the one true God, and basically trust in him." To really paraphrase that, but I encourage you to read through that whole thing. It's very similar to what he's saying here. God winked at all this absurd behavior. But there's coming a time soon, and he wants all men everywhere to repent. I mean, that a word that means just to change their minds. So instead of thinking, this is my God, or that's my God, think that the one true God is your God. That's what he wants you to do, to repent. And then, of course, do works meet for repentance. Do the good works God created us to do. Hopefully that reminds you of Ephesians 2:10. Right? Because we all think of 8 and 9, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." It's an expectation. We don't have to. But once you understand the gospel, the grace of God, how real and awesome that it is, I don't know how you can stop yourselves. As I find it much harder to stop myself from sharing the gospel than living like a pagan Gentile anymore. Sadly, like all of us, we once were that state, but no longer, and should no longer act in these ways. I don't think any one of us are going to do sacrifice to Mars or Jupiter or whatever on earth they were doing. Now, that's just not as popular these days, although some of that does still exist. But still, we'll treat other things as idols. And God calls covetousness idolatry. And if we've ever coveted, that would be idolatry, wouldn't it? So idolatry can be masked or hidden maybe to us sometime, but even just coveting anything makes me elevate that thing, whatever that is. I always use myself, but it makes me use that thing as a godlike substance now, or treat it like the, how does the King James puts it, stocks and stones that they would worship and say, "Save me," or do something. Okay, so it's still possible, but we should not let covetousness once be named among us, Ephesians 5. But walk as children of light. So anyway, Paul and Barnabas, the apostles that were sent there with the message and were preaching the gospel, are telling them to stop the vain idol worship. You're not worshiping anything real here, but worship the one true God. Sadly, verse 18, it says, "With these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Sad to say. And verse 19, it says, "There came hither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." And this is about where we ended last week. It's a marvel in our minds every time I read something like this, or like we read this morning in Sunday school, how fickle people are in the flesh, and how they can see a blatant miracle, in this case, decide that these must be gods come in the flesh. But then, not only do unbelieving Jews showed up, but they came from the other cities. They had actually traveled following Paul and Barnabas, so angry and upset that they're preaching the word of God to try to snuff them out. That is mind-blowing also. So they come into the city where people are ready to sacrifice, saying that Paul and Barnabas are gods, but these people say, no, they're not God. They're preaching lies or whatever they're saying to persuade the people there in verse 19. And then the people decide, oh yeah, you're right, let's kill him. How do they do that in like less than a few minutes? I don't know. But in the flesh, it's possible. And I keep coming back to Jeremiah 17:9. At some point, I know it's in my notes to look at Jeremiah 17:10, because that's important too. Oh, I think it's for Sunday school next week. So there you go. If you want to see the spoiler, you can read that one. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And verse 10 says something along the lines of, I, the Lord, search the heart, or search the reins in the heart, something like that. So God does know the heart, in other words. But us in our flesh, we just want to serve ourselves, make ourselves God. It's the problem that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve. You can eat, or God doesn't want you eating from that tree, because then you can be just like him. You can be your own God. And ever since then, when Adam ate of that fruit, deciding, yeah, I'd like to be my own God, that's our problem too. Right, so we are going to wrestle with this flesh. I'm going to fight in this flesh for living the way I should. And Romans 7 covers it all way better than I could. But that's what it is, right? I find this law in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Okay, so that's our deliverance from all of that. Yeah, I believe I made reference that some believers are, or unbelievers are, relentlessly hostile. Some unbelievers will put up with us just fine, like certain family members, for instance. I'm fairly convinced every family's got some unbelievers, that every family with a true believer is going to have some unbeliever. I'll just put it that way. I come from a pretty large, or perhaps medium family, I guess. One side was large, one not quite as big, speaking of my parents. But only a few of us trust in the gospel of the grace of God, not everybody. And every family get together, there's always contention, yes, I know. But there's always some form of preaching which just builds the contention. And that's just the way it is. Even so, I know I remember encouraging us all to stand true upon it. Just like it said in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Because that's the thing that's going to take down those strongholds, those wall of defenses against God, to break them down and allow them to say, yes, God, I trust you. Some walls are bigger than others, right? And it just seems like it takes years and years of preaching and praying. Keep doing it. Right, that was my encouragement last week. It's my encouragement again this week. Keep doing it. All right, so let's pick it up then in verse 20. So not only did they want to worship and praise Barnabas and Saul's sacrifice to them, but now they stone him, throw him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead, you know, taking the dust off their hands. We're done with that. They go back about doing whatever they are in the city. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he, Paul, rose up and came into the city. That just blows my mind. Well, they stone me to death, but I'm going to go back in. Just rub some dirt in it. You'll be fine. So, he came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So yeah, okay, he only spent the night there, and perhaps on the other side of the city. I don't know. But still, he had the fortitude to go back in there and stay there. And as we read Paul and his character, I'm pretty sure he's still talking about the gospel of the grace of God, even if it was just one more night there. So anyway, they moved to Derbe, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, so they spent some time there again, but we're not told how long, they returned again to Lystra. Are you nuts? Right? But he did. He went back to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, every single place where he had taught the gospel of the grace of God and suffered way more persecution, I think, than you and I have ever had. But he did it anyway for the gospel's sake, for the body of Christ's sake. And I'm not making that up. Those are actual verses in our Bibles. And he does it for that. What was he doing? Why did he bother to do that? Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And that's where I ended last week, because I wanted to spend at least a little time exploring that verse. Because at the high level, it might look like we have got to go through that tribulation period to get to paradise. And I know some have actually approached me, and I'm pretty sure it was with this verse, but they backed up their mindset with that idea that we've got to go through it, and here's a verse that says it. Well, not really. Because when you look at it and consider it in context, and also consider the broader context, which many other verses say, no, 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 you are children of light, not of darkness, which we're going to study whenever we're done with this series in Acts, or this verse in Galatians 1:22. When we get to the, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we'll get into more detail of that. But very clearly it says you're not going through the wrath period. Hey, you're children of light, not of dark. You're children of the day, not of night. There are so many contrasts. We are not that group. You are children of obedience, not children of disobedience. And the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So there's all these things in Scripture that tells us, no, we don't have to go through what is called the tribulation period or the wrath of God. Also, I guess I got to keep preaching on this, what Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was given, how that time frame was for Israel and for Jerusalem. It says very clearly in Daniel 9 that that's for Israel, Jerusalem, not for the believers. And it's to fill up full all that was done to deal with the sins, to be done with sins and all of that. Again, I'm paraphrasing Daniel 9 there. I got to take a deep breath and slow down. I'm getting a little excited. Hard to imagine, right? Well, I am one of those geeky nerds about language studies, so I had to look this up in the Greek. I thought about reading the Greek to you, but I won't. I'll save you the trouble of that. But literally translated, this verse here says in 22 that through many tribulations, it's plural here, by the way. So when it says, what is it, much tribulation in the King James, it's talking about a lot of different problems, in other words. But then there's this one word in the Greek that's pronounced dei, I think, D-E-I, which means it behooves. Anybody use that term anymore? We got one! That's awesome! Well, I don't, but it's a fun word. It's part of our language. It's fitting. It's meet. It's appropriate for us to enter into the kingdom of God through all those tribulations. Or, hold on, through many tribulations, it's fit for us to go into the kingdom of God. Okay? Which actually lines up with the rest of God's word that says, 2 Timothy 3:12, by the way, that those that live godly will suffer persecution. We're going to go through problems in this life. By a show of hands, anybody that's in Christ, has trusted the gospel, the grace of God, have you ever gone through a difficult situation? Yeah. Every one of us. Just because we trust in Christ doesn't separate us from the evil of this world or from the lusts of the flesh. We're going to go through difficult times, and that's exactly what this is saying. And I also wanted to, wherever this is in my notes, but I wanted to go over what it says in Colossians 1. But before we go there, so you can turn to Colossians 1. I want to go into Colossians 1. Because it does talk about the kingdom transition in Colossians chapter 1, but also in 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to start in 1 Timothy 4, by the way. 1 Timothy 4:7. So just to back up, right, 2 Timothy 3:12, those that live godly will suffer persecution. 1 Timothy 4, this passage says something similar. It actually, back in verse 1, I could start there. Okay, I convinced myself. 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats or foods which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren, again there's that phrase, the believers, in other words, in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I don't think I've got to go into much commentary about how some have departed from the faith, and there is a whole bunch of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils going on in our day. There's many of those, too much to think of to talk about on even one Sunday morning. That'd take a long time. But again, I'd rather focus on what is true. If we know what is true, all the fakes will become evident. But here's what I wanted to get into. It says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And that actually is what that word means, to train with full effort. The word there from the Greek is gymnazo, where the English equivalent would be gymnasium, or gymming, because it's a verb, if that's a thing. Exercising probably is correct, those that know English better than I do. But he's saying exercise or train yourself to godliness. Well, now wait, doesn't God say those that live godly will suffer persecution? Yeah, and it's worth it. Because if we suffer persecution, if we start preaching the word of God wherever it is that we go, whoever hears it's got to do something about it. It's now presented to them. It's in their ears. It's in their head. Perhaps that will change their heart. And we don't know if it'll be in that moment. And honestly, I have many times as I've preached the gospel out there, you know, in the world, I've maybe seen it once or twice where in that moment the light turned on. And I can't even count to you how many times I've said it. Okay? Most of the time it's met with rejection, the walls of defense. I don't want to hear it, right? Just like in Acts 7, they plug up their ears. I don't want to hear it. But who knows, this is my point, when we preach the gospel, it could be the next day, the next week, months, or even years. When we even pray, God, I pray for people to know you, to trust you, be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. I share your will. Simple prayers like that. Who knows how God is working behind the scenes in the spiritual world, because we know it's real, even if we can't see it, that they're working in the lives of those people. And at some point, without us ever knowing, the light turns on. Say, yeah, God is real. I am going to trust what he did through Jesus. I mean, we don't know that, but it's up to us to be ambassadors and preach the word everywhere. That's the vocation wherewith we are called, Ephesians 4, is to hold this treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4, that we can share the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. Not trying to boast of scripture or anything, just to show that what I'm saying is backed up by God's word. Okay? So it's fitting that those that live godly are going to suffer persecution. Verse 8, it says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. Right? So there's profit to keeping care of this physical body. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. Okay? So even though we suffer persecution, there are so many blessings to be had in this life. So having promise of the life which now is, and of that which is to come. There is rewards to be had in paradise. Still have no real idea what that means, because to be with Christ forever, I can't think of anything better. But there are different degrees, because you think about that phrase when God says, I'll render to every man according to his works. So we can take a couple things away from that. There are different degrees of rewards for the believers in heaven. Talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3. And the converse, there are different degrees of justice, shall we say, for the unbelievers in the lake of fire. I don't like thinking about that one. But just to imagine that. So I want to encourage us to live godly because it's profitable both now and in the life to come. These things teach or command and teach. Okay, so that's what he says. And then to go on to live as an example. So now if we turn to Colossians 1. I could spend the rest of the morning here. Let's just not do the context. Scary thought. But Colossians 1, 12 and 13. So he prayed. This is Paul's prayer here, one of two prayers for the saints to be filled with spiritual wisdom. But it says here in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who, God the Father, hath delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's what he did through Jesus Christ. Everybody that trusts in Christ, I'm tongue-tied here, went from being in Adam to in Christ. We were under the prince, the power of the air, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But in the moment of faith of the gospel through Jesus Christ, he translated us from that power, that authority, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now we're in the body of Christ with him as our head. He's our authority. So hopefully all of that makes sense, especially with the picture. Okay, I can't help myself. Verse 14, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Just like Romans 3 says, by faith in his blood, the propitiation of sins, the payment in full. So we have faith through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Who? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, meaning we see the Father through him. He's not a replica or a superman created by God. He is God. Right? Come in the flesh. Okay. Where was I? The firstborn of every creature. And again, that means the most preeminent, like it says in verse 18. Okay, I got to stop, or I'm just going to keep going with that. But what I'm trying to get at in Acts 14, if we get back there, is that in time past, when we were in the flesh, dead in trespasses and sins, we were in the kingdom of Satan. You want to think of it that way? We were under his authority, and the children of wrath, actually, is what Ephesians 2 says, even as others. But God. Those beautiful two words that we read throughout all of Paul's epistles, but God, or but now. What we are in Christ is a brand new creature. That's what he goes on to say there in Ephesians 2. So we were in under that kingdom, but now we're in the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. He is our head. Hey, it's not talking about the earthly, physical earthly kingdom here. It's just being under that authority. Right? Because a king rules something, an area, a kingdom. Okay? So that's who God is, the authority. That was verse 22. So they're confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith for your reading pleasure. That Greek word is the same word that's used in the book of John when he says, when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Okay? That's the term used right here. Continue in the faith. Live in it. Dwell in it, in other words. Stay firm. So they're encouraging them, exhorting them to stand firm upon the truth of the Word of God. Just like we do here every week, right? So we continue that tradition that Paul had left with them to encourage everyone to stand firm on the foundation which no other man can lay, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 23, it says, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. I got to point out here what it does not say, because there is this practice going on in the world. It does not say that they had ordained priests. We are not a kingdom of priests. We are not a priesthood. The priesthood belonged to whom? I know you guys would get that right. Israel. It was specifically the Levites. And at some point, Israel is going to live in a kingdom where the entire nation are the priests. Okay? And that's the promise given to Israel, not the Gentiles, never the Gentiles. Okay? So we don't have to have priests anywhere. There is one mediator between God and man. In one word, that's be God somehow. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. We trust him, and that's it. Hey, we don't have to go through any priests or any pastors or anybody here. What did they do? They ordained them elders. They didn't mean, well, you're old. You should lead us. That's not what it's talking about here. But remember that they had spent an indeterminate amount of time in each one of these places. So every single time Paul and Barnabas went to some place, they didn't say, hey, believe on Jesus Christ, goodbye. They taught them, essentially, Genesis through Revelation. They taught them how to understand the Word of God, rightly divided, and how God, through Christ, reconciled the world unto himself. Just like we're doing here. And anywhere else that stands firm upon the Word of God and preaches it without any cloak of covetousness. Love that phrase in 1 Thessalonians. But I don't come here with any hidden agenda. I sincerely want to encourage us all with what God says. And not take anything out of context, but let God be true and every man a liar. So it says here, when they ordained them elders, that means these are people that are grounded in the Word of God. They understand it. They're not a novice. Because if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, you understand what God defines as an elder or an overseer. The terms are kind of synonymous in Scripture. So they established these people that understood the Word of God thoroughly. And they're up, whether they had pulpits or not, but that's just the phrase I use because we're familiar with that. But they're in the pulpits every day, week, however often they get together, teaching and encouraging, just like Paul and Barnabas did there in verse 23. So that's the practice that ought to be going on. I know there's a whole bunch of other practices that we could talk about, but again, I'd rather focus on, what they were doing. That's, the contrast there of 1 Peter. He talks about, turn to 1 Peter 2. And remember, Peter is the leader of the gospel of the circumcision. The gospel of the circumcision was committed to him as the gospel of the uncircumcision unto Paul. We'll read about that in Galatians 2 eventually. What did I say? 1 Peter chapter 2, and just verse 9. I'm going to skip context. That makes me go crazy. 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, but ye, so that's plural, you all, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, singular, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, even in the context, I know I emphasize some things that he's emphasizing a singular nation. Plural on the priesthood, but who's he talking to? Who could he possibly be talking to? Israel. Okay? So even though chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on, he's talking to the Jews, Israel. That was his commission. And as we've seen, I hope we've all seen that, Acts 10, 11 in particular, that he was going to none but the Jews only. He was obeying Christ's commission that God, Jesus Christ, gave to them. Okay? But when we see this, ye are a chosen nation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Let the context say what it says. This is Israel. Okay? That's for them. And Peter, of course, is writing to them. Can we learn something from it? Absolutely. Right? All Scripture is profitable, but keep things in their context. When it says, ye are a royal priesthood, don't say, oh, that's me, because that's not us in the context. So I just wanted to make sure we're all on the same page with that. Let's go back to Acts 14. So now they went forth on their first apostolic journey. They're on the return trip. Confirming the souls, ordaining elders, those that understand and can preach accurately the word of God. And where did they go? Verse 24, it says, after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So they finally made it back home. And when they were come, they had gathered the church together, the church at Antioch. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Even as we go through Acts 14 here, I just got to remind us that this is still a pretty radical new thing. That all the preaching and the gospel had been for Israel and for the Jew. But now, The door of faith is opened unto the Gentiles. This was a marvelous thing that they had done. And we read how both Jew and Gentile had trusted the gospel everywhere they went. And so they're saying the door's wide open. There's who knows how many, hundreds, thousands are now in Christ because of their journey and their preaching. I'm not going to put the credit to them. The credit really goes to God and the Holy Spirit through them, working mightily through them. And God's word, of course. But they're preaching, or they're telling the church here at Antioch how wonderful it is that all these people all over the world now, or where they had traveled, I suppose, are trusting in Christ. And verse 28, we have this generic statement, there they abode long time with the disciples. So we don't know how long, but they stayed in Antioch for a good long time. Whew, we're getting there. Acts 15. We can spend some time here yet today. I'll just leave it at that. It says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the believers, where? At Antioch, because that's still the context. Okay, and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Uh-oh. Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That is the fluffiest, nicest way to say they argued for a long time. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, I purposely go slow every time I read this particular verse, because we got to know all the different groups of people that are being talked about here to really understand what's going on. So certain men came down from Judea, presumably from Jerusalem, because we're going to read in Acts 15, so here's a spoiler alert, that some men came from Jerusalem. It said certain men came out from us, which we did not send them. Okay. But we'll get there. And so they came to Antioch. They're going about, and here's people that are talking about God. They realize they're talking about Jesus Christ and so forth. And now they're saying, you have to be circumcised if you want to be saved. After perhaps several years of Paul telling them that that was not the case, now here comes some people and saying, oh, yes, you do. But verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or disputation with them. So they're arguing, and we know full well how Paul is going to base his arguments upon Scripture, presumably Barnabas as well. Who knows what they had to counteract that. But the whole punchline of all of this is that Paul, Barnabas, and certain other of them, that means of the church at Antioch, that's them in question. We know one of them by name, we don't know the rest, Titus. Titus goes with them, that's in Galatians 2. I'm going to read through Acts 15 first, get this whole side of the story, and then we'll end talking about Galatians 1:22, because that's what started this whole thing, with Galatians 2. All right. So Paul, Barnabas, and believers at Antioch should go up to Jerusalem unto Peter, the 12, and those that have been with them for quite some time. That's my explanation of the apostles and elders. Okay? Bear in mind that everybody that believes sincerely in God is positionally in Christ. Okay? So arguably, they're all Christians. All right? Because my son asked me, I don't know how many weeks ago this was, but he asked me, what makes you Christian? And so the only thing I responded with is sincere faith in God and who he is and all that he says he is. Something like that. That's what it takes. Not a particular building, not saying I'm Methodist, Episcopal, Catholic, etc., etc., etc. That is not what makes anybody a Christian. It is entirely a heart condition and a faith condition. They're synonymous. If you sincerely trust that God paid for your sins through Jesus Christ's shed blood on the cross of Calvary, you're a Christian. If you trust in anything else, namely, essentially, yourself, you're not a Christian. Okay? And that's why when we get all these stories in the news, because there's been more and more lately of people saying, I'm just going to give up the Christian faith. I don't want to do that anymore. There's a lot of people saying that. A lot of high-profile people saying that. Many musicians, not going to name them, or other people that are saying that. And then I'll get questions sometimes from people saying, well, is it possible to trust in God and then just reject it all? To which I would respond, it's more likely that they never trusted in God from the beginning. But is it possible? Yeah. It's going to take a great deal of effort to quench that spirit, though. Because the Holy Spirit is going to be grinding at your conscience, saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Come back to the light side, right? Don't go to the dark side. I want a Star Wars analogy there. But still, it's possible. And that's, I know I've brought this up before, but people have asked me, if you trust in God sincerely, and you're in Christ, and he's sealed by his Holy Spirit, you're going to heaven, even if you commit mass genocide? That's always the one they go to. And I always respond, why on earth would you do that when you understand the grace of God? There's no reason for that. And the Holy Spirit would be just sending off crazy alarm bells. No way, don't do that. Right? To help stop you from doing that. Can you quench it? I suppose you can, and yes, you'll still go to heaven, because the Holy Spirit is going to promise you that. But it's completely absurd to me to think anybody in Christ would ever want to do that. So anyway, a little bit, let me get off the proverbial soapbox about that. So they're going, how did I get on that? I don't even know. All right, so they're believers from Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, and certain others, because that's plural there. They're going to the church of the circumcision, or the apostles, the 12 in other words, and the elders, so them that were with them, James being one of them. We're going to find that out too. James, the brother of Jesus. Verse 3. I think I said enough what I needed to say on there. So verse 3, it says, being brought on their way, this would be Paul, Barnabas, and the others with them, by the church, right? Believers, again, they'd stop here and there with believers, encouraging the believers. They passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So everybody that were believers along the way, they're getting now the updates, right, of what Paul and Barnabas had done, all the believers around them or in the area that they had gone to, and declaring the wonderful works of God, and it caused great joy. Yeah, praise the Lord, all these people that are in Christ. Even today I hear of, there's a particular VBS ministry that goes all over the country. This particular couple that makes personal stops everywhere and makes sure to have a one-on-one conversation with every kid, making sure that they know what the gospel, the grace of God is. And so they'll say, we had so many believers from here, so many that said yes to Christ, which is awesome, right? All these people, that's just one account. And you can imagine with all the missionary work, especially those we know of personally that we support here, but there's so many others we have no idea about, right? Or even underground churches you want to think of in countries that are heavily persecuted, but that they're bearing fruit with the gospel. So there's great joy to be had knowing that there are more in Christ or in the body of Christ that are now going to experience paradise someday. Verse 5, it says, but there, no, I didn't get there yet, did I? Verse 4 says, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Again, every time we look at that word church, ask yourselves which one, right? So these would be the believers at Jerusalem, right? And the believers at Jerusalem would be the circumcision, believing Jews in particular. They were received of the church and of the apostles, the 12, and the elders like James and those that were there for a longer time. Okay? They were received. Hey, these are faithful believers in God. There's no contention there yet. They declared all things that God had done with them. So it's all good news, all cordial brotherly activity. Verse 5, okay, yeah, here we go. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Well, what do we do? There are these believers all over now. All these Gentiles are coming to a sincere faith in Christ, but they're not like us. Right? And think about their gospel, the gospel of the circumcision. I keep coming back to that phrase, but it's Galatians 2:7 where I get it from, where it clearly presents two different gospels there. Gospel of the circumcision, gospel of the uncircumcision. Gospel of the circumcision, the gospel of Israel. I know we've been over that a lot, But that was committed to Peter. Jesus commissioned Peter to take his message to the uttermost parts of the world, didn't he? Make disciples everywhere, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. And what did Jesus command them? Keep the law. Do the works of the Old Testament, because here comes the new one. The one that I, not like the old one that I made with your fathers, right? Now I'm putting words in Jesus' mouth. I really shouldn't do that. But that's what, they knew all of that stuff. The new one's coming. And they lived like that tribulation was at the brink. They had that last 7 years, which God told them, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Here it comes. And the kingdom is coming. It's at hand. It's right here. That's what they were preaching when Jesus was on the earth. Okay? So it's no wonder that the Pharisees, who were, well, let's just say it, they were legalistic, right? They were the legalistic believers in the church there at Jerusalem. And so they would say, you have to keep the whole law. You got to be circumcised. The promise was to Abraham and to his children that they had to be circumcised. Every man child had to be circumcised. So you can understand and appreciate why they would be saying something like that. Okay? But now wait a minute. It says, now they're discussing the matter. Verse 7, when there had been much disputing. Now that's a little bit of a stretch. Because when I think of the word disputing, I think of familial, or like the ways families talk to each other. It's almost never pleasant, right? We're always kind of getting in each other's faces and raising our voices because we just love each other so much. But that's the idea I get in my head when I see this word disputing. However, in the Greek, it literally translated as synecdochesis, but it means together searching. So really, in my mind, when I looked at that, I'm like, oh, they're really trying to sort it out, probably by scripture. What do we do here? Right? Or to pray to God and ask him, what's your counsel about all of this? Okay, so it's more of a cordial search, but we get, continuing here in verse 7, and I'll probably have to wrap it up here. It says, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago, a long time ago, in other words, God made choice among us. Again, who's the us? It's the believing Jews here. God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, who's he talking about? It's Cornelius. All the way back in Acts 10, you're thinking, well, that's just 4 chapters ago. How long ago was it? Several years. Several years ago, Peter had done that, and they knew about it and celebrated really at that time. But remember again how they acted. Peter said, I shouldn't be here according to the law. But God told me to come here nothing doubting. Now, what do you want? And they told him, well, you know, the vision, and you need to come here and tell us the gospel. And the Holy Spirit interrupted him before he ever said anything about the repent and be baptized part. They just believed and received the Holy Spirit. That was it. It wasn't repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. It was just believe and you get it. And so it proved to the circumcision, because Peter was there with his Jewish brothers, had brethren there, they were specifically Jews, and they were astonished that these Gentiles now had the Holy Spirit. And they knew that they had the Holy Spirit because they spoke in tongues. At least Hebrew, I would imagine, because they understood it. Okay, so they knew it. And remember in Acts 11, when Peter and the Jewish brothers came back to the group there in, I think it was Jerusalem, but they came back to the other Jews, and the other Jews were like, what were you thinking? You went to a Gentile and ate with him? And to us, we're like, what's the big deal? But to them, that was completely against the law. Right? We looked at all of those things, but then Peter rehearsed the whole thing, and they're like, oh, wow. God is allowing the Gentiles to be saved? That's awesome. Right? It was a shocking thing for them to understand that. And so Peter is reminding them, a good while ago, the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts. Boy, that seems to be coming up a lot today. God, which knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Again, who's the us? It's the believing Jews. And, he's not done, put no difference between us, the Jews, and them, the Gentiles, purifying their hearts, how? By faith. No works, just faith. So verse 10, Peter's conclusion, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why put them through all that? Crazy thought, revolutionary thought, coming from Peter, by the way. But then verse 11, a verse that gets talked to a lot, and I won't be able to do it justice today, but we'll continue talking about this next week. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now what's fascinating, we'll talk about this verse a lot, but this is the last recorded words of Peter in the book of Acts. That's it. It's all Paul from here on out. Amazing. It's kind of like God wants us to see something here, right? How he's not done dealing with Israel through Peter and all of that, but how he's set them aside for a season. Okay? Also, I'll just say this. Peter is making a very powerful statement, which James is going to agree about in just a little bit. But he's like, why put them under the law? They didn't need it to get the Holy Spirit. So why are we going to put them under all this burden? It's grievous to us, right? That's kind of what he's saying right there. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, I had to write this one out literally, too, from the Greek. It says, but through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we believe to be saved according to the same way. By faith, apart from works. We believe we're saved just like they are. It's not the works, but we have to keep the works, you know, in other words. But it's we're saved just like them. Wow, that's crazy coming out of Peter's mouth, isn't it? But Acts 15, we got all the apostles and the elders and the brethren, those that were part of that church of Israel, and they're coming to this conclusion. This is what God is doing with the world, saving the world by faith in Christ's work. Amazing, powerful stuff. So I just want to end this morning with that gospel. Isn't it a joy? We don't have to do anything but believe what God did. Wow. Like, I don't have to work at all. I just sincerely trust, yeah, God did pay for my sin on the cross of Calvary. Christ shed blood. That was the perfect sacrifice. It paid for all of my sins. Every single one. Whatever I've done in the past, whatever I'm going to do in the future, Christ paid for it all. Because all of my sins were future from the cross. And yet that same work, way back when, still paid for my sins today. That's amazing. And his finished work on the cross, because Jesus did say it is finished, is all that needed to be done. And now I'm complete in Christ, like it says in Colossians 2. I don't need anything else. I'm made a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, and now I ought to live a much different way than in the flesh. So I want to encourage us with that simple, beautiful gospel to set your affections on things above and not on the earth beneath, where our life is hid in Christ, and to live for him, redeeming the time every day. So let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your beautiful gospel. How beautiful and wonderful and marvelous it is, Lord, that you paid for the sin of the world through Jesus Christ, and all that believe may now be positionally in Christ, inheriting whatever we may be having in paradise with you forever. I'm so thankful for that, so excited to be a part of that someday. I do pray, Lord, that that fire burns within each one of us to share the gospel wherever it is that we go, to encourage us believers, help us to understand your word, and to speak boldly, always, every day, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, that others might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.